Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, August 23rd, 2015. The Reverend Ron McHattie is preaching. The sermon for today is Embracing the Future by Becoming Invitational. The scripture lesson is from Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15.
Well, before the launch for this morning, I just want to say a couple of words of thanks. As many of you know, this last week, Jim and I had the opportunity to be in San Diego at a conference for my study leave, and I just want to express my appreciation for that. I don't know if you ever fully appreciate what study leaves mean for pastors, but they're just a great time, hopefully, to get stretched, to renew, to connect with people that possibly you haven't seen in a long time. Many people end up taking, they use their study leaves, and I did for many years, to work on their doctorates. But it's just an opportunity to expand your horizons. And this one was very different for Jim and I, because it's the very first time in my entire career that I'm aware of, that I can remember. I mean, I'm old enough now to be able to say that I can remember, that Jim has ever had the ability to go with me on study leave. So that was an interesting experience, too, to be able to sit through the different classes and different sessions and to get her perspective. And I don't know how many of you have had that experience. It's also real nice not to have to come home and try to explain everything to your spouse that you've been a part of for a week. You know, they kind of look at you like, were you even there? Because, you know, trying to condense it all down and share it becomes very difficult. passage of Scripture before us this morning, and there's a lot of passages of Scripture that I hope, whether I deal with them as sufficiently as I should or not, will kind of jog into your memory as we go through this service. Oh, and in the process, before I do that, a lot went on this week, and so I also want to say thank you to how well you do as a church, okay? And all your support. I mean, VBS went on, Sunday went on. One of the things that's good about how this week went is, as important as a permanent pastor is, they're not indispensable, okay? And a church is more than their pastor. When a church becomes their pastor, they're really in trouble. So a lot went on. Unfortunately, some areas in congregational and pastoral care that always really bothers me. But again, well supported in the life of this church between all the different individuals you have, in particular John, and then amazing group of deacons and the Stephen ministers, and then just the general all fellowship in terms of how you all take care of one another. So it's nice to be away, know things that are happening, and not have to be concerned about anything. Romans, we read these words. Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim? So let's listen to those three questions again. How are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And what I want you to be mindful of is that usually when we read this passage of Scripture, we're usually focused upon an ordination service and someone being ordained into ministry, or we're getting ready to send a missionary out or something like that. We seldom ever read this passage of Scripture in the context of ourselves. And that's what I want us to begin processing today. Because if you remember, as we've gone through this series of messages, Embracing the Future, we finished 2 weeks ago with the comment that, and I shared, I tried to wrap all of that up as we were talking about acknowledging the past, taking advantage of the, or anticipating the future, taking advantage of the present, and then talking about four possible scenarios here, just to try to start stretching us, starting us to begin wondering how God might be working and moving within our midst. I finished that by saying it doesn't matter what path we choose, unless we as a congregation, or you as a congregation, learn to become more invitational, none of them are going to work. And so it doesn't matter who you call as a permanent pastor, the masses are not going to flock here. Nothing's going to change unless we take it upon ourselves to be Christ's hands and feet, and to be that source of invitation. And so there's 2 weeks now, and then we have a two-week break from me, and then another 2 weeks, and I'm going to zero in on this topic of what does it mean to be invitational. And these are important messages. And the reason why is those of us who were nurtured and raised in the old mainline churches, okay, that were really at the heart and the core of the faith being introduced to our country and to our culture initially, we are not strong in the process of invitation. We are very dependent upon that culture in which being a Christian was just an expectation. And we just expected people to come to church because that was the thing to do. And as a result, most of us have not transitioned well into this post-Christian era. It's not only that we're not invitational, we even have real issues sharing our own faith experience with others. And I want to begin slowly moving in that direction, because the most important invitation is not to the church as an institution, but to Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And if CPC is going to have a future, as is the case with most churches, you have got to get over that hump. All right? You've got to get past that. And if you don't learn how to become invitational, then it'll just be you. Now, that doesn't just apply to you as those who sit in the pews or in the chairs. Those of us who have gone through the formal training in the last 50 years were not taught how to be invitational either. Bottom line. Just didn't happen. So it's just not an issue within the congregation, it's an issue with the leadership as well. And that's one of the things that's radically beginning to change in the life of the church. The church is finally beginning to wake up to this and what all of this means. And it's one of the reasons for the independent church growth movement in the United States, is that that was an element within the life of the church, the greater church, that said, we're totally missing the mark. So I came across a phrase during this week, that I was away, that just really speaks to this. And it's by Dwight Eisenhower. Okay, listen to this phrase. It's really critical. You don't rise to the occasion. You default to your training. You don't rise to the occasion. You default to your training. Now, some of you know that Dwight D. Eisenhower himself was a Christian. He actually was a Presbyterian elder. But he was saying this in the context of all his years of service within the military, and that he realized that his troops were worthless unless their training was adequate and it became second nature to them. But it has great ramifications for the church. If we've never been trained in how to share our faith, then we have nothing to default to. We have nothing to default to. So these next 2 weeks and then the 2 weeks to follow, I want to play with that a little bit and try to help come to terms with some of this training. Let's put it into something that's happening now, but in the context that I'm more comfortable with. Let's talk about football for a moment. And in particular, Joe Montana, okay? I'm not one of the 49er faithful. I'm one of the fickle 49ers, okay? So the Joe Montana years were great years for me. And I'm not saying that in any way to just kind of go back on things because you have to realize that our encounter into California and realizing that we were never going to leave California, or at least it looked that way, my first permanent call was in Richmond. I don't know why Vallejo is so torn. You guys just, you don't know what side of the bay you live on. But if you live closer to Oakland, especially in the 70s and the 80s, you didn't dare step out of your house if you didn't wear silver and black or green and gold. So, deep down at the core, I'm a Raider fan. And right now, I'm extremely hopeful. But there was a moment in time, because of the individual and that special makeup during the 49ers, during the Montana years, when something was really happening at all the other names, when it was just really, you just got caught up in the movement, and it was great football. What people don't come to terms with is Joe Montana was really not that gifted of a quarterback. If you really come to terms with it, what he was a disciplined quarterback. And it wasn't until later in his career that people really began to understand just how disciplined he was and what his training was like. He did not have the advantage of so many kids today where they're sent off to camp and all this money is invested in them in hopes that they'll become some great star. He was the son of a coal miner outside of Pittsburgh. How did he learn how to pass so accurately with what they could afford as a family? A tire tied to a tree. That's what he was raised with. And his dad would set that tire into motion. And he spent hours in high school throwing through that tire. So when people talk about the precision with which he threw a pass, especially those short little dinky passes that he just tore everyone apart on, it's because of all the years he spent throwing through a tire. He knew how to throw through a tire. He knew how to hit a target. There's a wonderful documentary on Walsh's life. And one of the reasons why he and Montana got together so well, because when you played under Walsh, if you were a quarterback and a receiver, he designed the plays so tight that they had between 1 and 2 inches of margin of error between Montana and his receivers. And they spent hours and hours and hours making sure that they were meticulous on being able to hit those targets. I still remember an interview one time when Montana did an amazing thing and everyone was talking about all his instincts and what a gifted athlete he was. And he said, "All of you guys are missing the point." He named the date, he named the game, he named almost the exact moment it happened. when he blew the identical play. And when he left the field, he said, that'll never happen again. And for 5 minutes, at the close of every practice, he ran that same play over again, and over again, and over again, for the potential that it would happen once again. When it did happen, he didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to panic. In Eisenhower's words, he defaulted to his training. The moment it happened, he knew instantly what he was going to do. And it was perfect. So, images, defaulting to our training. So as we walk through this, my intent is not, because oftentimes when we talk about being invitational, we get all these issues of false guilt. And that's not my intent at all. My intent is for us to move beyond false guilt to a prayerful attentiveness. That's my goal. So that we can really begin to become more astute on that. And I jotted down a prayer in your notes. It goes, Dear Lord, give me your heart for the lost. That's really important. If you don't have the heart, it's not going to happen regardless. May I have eyes to see what you see, and courage to step outside of my own biases for the sake of all you counted worthy in your Son. So the first step, as we begin talking about being invitational, is to look beyond the obvious and gain a different perspective. And the illustration I have for you on that is Acts 1:8. Many of us know Acts 1:8. It's when Jesus says to his disciples before the ascension, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And the reason why I put it in a bow's-eye form is because Jerusalem is where they were. It was home court at that point in time. Judea is the immediate area around them. Samaria is this weird land that the Jews don't want anything to do with, and it's not completely surrounding them. It's just kind of to the north. But this is where Jews and Gentiles intermarried with one another. So a good Jew, when they were traveling from north to south or south to north, they would go a half a day to a day journey longer to walk around Samaria. So when Jesus would move from the northern shores of Galilee down to Jerusalem, he had a choice. He could extend that journey by 1 to 2 days by doing the right Jewish thing, or he could shorten it by 1 to 2 days by walking through Samaria. What does Jesus do? Of course, what does he do? That's right. He walks through Samaria and he has that amazing conversation with the woman at the well. And then the ends of the earth. But what if you began looking at that slightly differently? Jerusalem becomes home and family. When we begin thinking about being invitational, notice those passages out of John. Those early disciples weren't people that Jesus went out seeking. They were right there in the midst with him. And when he shares with Andrew, what's Andrew's first response? You know, his first response isn't to go talk to a stranger. He goes talks to his brother. The next day when Jesus has a conversation with Philip, what does Philip do? Goes back to his hometown, his first conversations with Nathaniel. So when we talk and begin talking about what does it mean for us to be invitational, I'm going to stretch the meaning of that word next week some. But, you know, don't lose it, okay? Don't get out there and make it so theoretical it has no practical meaning. It all begins at home and in family. And that means our extended family. And not extended family is always real welcoming. I mean, this is going to sound weird, so just don't go there. But one of Jameis' sister's husbands, okay? This is a long story, don't go there. But Jameis and her sister are two very different people. But the first time we walked into their home, this is how Charlie approached me. I know who you are, what you do, I know what I believe, and we're not going to talk about religion. Here, have a beer. So, you know,
didn't the demons and the possessed man say that to Jesus?
Have a beer? Yeah, right. Yeah, we were kind of stuck on the beer part, David. You were a little bit beyond. No, that's fine. But I mean, sometimes that's not always. Those aren't always easy conversations, and oftentimes they're not conversations at all. You know, you can look at Judea as your neighbors, people that are somewhat you have something in common with. I mean, when we start talking about being invitational, we're not talking about going out on a street corner or going out of the league. Samaria, sometimes we don't have as much in common with people, but we all have colleagues, we all have classmates, and we're going to talk about how do we begin to establish credibility with those people. That's one of the things that you have to understand when you're talking about being eventually invitational is you have to establish credibility. To be able to speak. And then we have these people out there that are called acquaintances. You know, one of the things that drives me crazy in our society is how many people consider themselves friends, and in reality, they're really acquaintances. You know, and I'm not saying that to put down friends, but they've done significant studies on our ability to care for one another. And the studies indicate that for most of us, our quotient of being able to really be close to someone is 5 people. Most of us don't have the emotional ability to care for more than 5 people. It's very interesting studies in terms of how we're done. So when everyone, you know, I'm amazed at how many people can have so many close friends, you know. It doesn't, I mean, there's nothing wrong with being someone's acquaintance. Still means you're special. Still means that you're a person of worth. But, you know, there isn't enough room in the circle for special friends for everyone to get there if all the studies about what our emotional capabilities are. Interesting studies on pastors. Why are most churches in America around 100? Because the ability for the average pastor to personally care for people reaches its max around 100. A really exceptional pastor can make it to about 200. But after that, they humanly and emotionally can't do it. You have to have another system of how you care. That's one of the reasons why so many churches emphasize the importance of small groups. That's an element in which care can legitimately take place. Or a small interest group, you know. The group that gathers together to brew beer with this guy is within an element that is care possible, okay? But the minute he opens up a mini brewery, you know, he's blown that out the water. He's going to have a lot of other people because the caring can't go on. So there's another way to look at this. To make this really, you know, make this easier, consider your circles of influence. Most of us don't consider ourselves being people of influence, but studies also indicate every one of us has circles of influence. Hopefully, we behave ourselves well enough that we are good in those circles of influence. Using the word F, we have family, we have friends, we have. You know, you can tell where this came out of. Factory, we hardly even know that term anymore. Firm, fun, we call it recreation. Fellowship. But in each one of those areas, and you can draw, what are your circles of influence? You know, we all have circles of influence. We don't necessarily consider them, but the bottom line is, those circles of influence are probably the areas where we will have the greatest impact in our ability to share our faith with someone at the appropriate moment. And next week, you may be surprised at some of the things that I'll share with you about sharing how we can share our faith or begin developing those relationships. But begin thinking you're primed. You already have arenas to be able to share. Okay? Even at work, you'd be amazed your circles that you have at work that won't violate, quote unquote, what we feel are the boundaries we have at work that say no. And we're going to talk about that. Next week, one of the things I want to talk about are bullet prayers. And very powerful part of how we can begin sharing our faith. As long as we live our lives in such a way that people don't see contradiction in us. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It just means that people need to see some sense of reflection. Remember that word Christian is not our term. The word Christian was a word that was used by non-Christians in Antioch to describe the followers of the way, is how they referred to Jesus in the beginning. And it was because of how their lives had been transformed. And so they referred to him as Christians, which literally means little Christ. They really saw something significantly different in these people and how they interacted with one another, and so they got this nickname. But we all have our circles of influence in our Judea, in our Samaria, in our ends of the earth. I'm going to go into this more. This is where it gets really tough. To truly be invitational means that we have to invest in people, we have to invite people, and we have to include people. That's where it begins to break down. Because most of us, our lives are so full with people already that we don't want to make room for anyone else. And usually by making room for someone else, it means someone else begins to get shortchanged a little bit. And that can create tension. But if we're realistic about Jesus saying, I'm sending you out into the world, and he's referring to all of us, then we have to really wrestle with what are the ways in which we can become those ambassadors, those disciples of Christ, those means of invitation out there to others. And it has to be more than just an invitation. Before you even get around to an invitation, are you willing to invest yourself with someone? You know? I'm trying to think. Terry, who sits over here when he's in town. Last name starts with an H. What? Hafner. You know, he's got, I've never been there. Maybe some of you have. He has a cabin up in the mountains. His favorite thing to do is fish. He loves to fish, go up there and fish. He's now retired. He gets more time away from that. So 2 weeks ago, we had a semi-serious conversation. More serious on my part, kind of shocking to Terry. Because he says, you're really starting to get at me. And I said, well, know that I've really gotten to you when you're willing to take two or three kids with you up to the cabin and spend the weekend fishing with them. You teach them how to fish. And in 2 to 3 months, maybe a year or so, you'll be their spiritual mentor. But you need to take them fishing. Oh. I know where he is, but that's a good comment. But there is a dimension in this where we step outside of our comfort zone. But, each one of us have things that we love doing. And the question is, are we willing to include someone that's outside our group into that, and we begin sharing with them our, in a sense, one of our first loves, and build up the platform whereby we have permission, because now we're credible to begin sharing our faith. It's how it works. It's really, really easy, except we're all terrified. Breaking the 3-year cycle. This gets really hard, and this applies to every one of us in the room. Because they also, as they study us and study all individuals in whatever kind of organization they affiliate with, your easiest years to involve people in something new that's happening in your life are the first 3 years you happen. You get into sailing, first 3 years, this is the greatest thing. You get into weight loss, first 3 years, you know, you have a story to tell if you're successful. Whatever you are kind of your thing is, first 3 years as a newbie, you're more willing to invite others to come and say, hey, look what I've just discovered. You know, this is phenomenal. What happens after 3 years is our circle of friends change. And so everyone begins looking like us. So it takes about 3 years for a person who meets Christ for the very first time in their life to transfer from their friends being non-Christians to all their friends being Christians. Now, sometimes that's a result of invitation. Sometimes it's not that, because we've moved into the closed society. We don't mean to be closed, but we close people off, and we begin. We all have a tendency to gravitate to like-minded people. So to say, you know, I'm going to be invitational means that we're constantly pushing ourselves against that three-year cycle. At Manitou Press back in the 60s, on my job review for my senior pastor, and Manitou was a church of about 1,500 members in a very exclusive neighborhood in Spokane. This was my interview. This was my job review. We have a problem with you. And that is, all the kids, and there are about 70 kids involved in the youth program, all the kids are taking Jesus Christ too seriously. Yeah, that was the critique on my job description. All the kids are taking Jesus Christ too seriously. What was happening was the kids were beginning to really discover their faith, and it was disrupting their parents' social lives. And we're not talking, we are a long ways away from going totally radical. I mean, this is a group of kids where we used to go cruising on the weekends in the church bus down one of the main streets in Spokane. And we'd all sit down low in it, and the bus had a great rumble on it, and we'd turn the radio up, and we'd just join all the cruisers and go through town, spend all night cruising. But, you know, these are the kids, I mean, they're normal. Spokane has this magnificent, huge park like a lot of larger cities do. And I lost the whole youth group one night on Kick the Can. They were all paired up behind shrubs making out. Took me about an hour and a half to get everyone gathered together. But yeah, and on one of my interims, they had a large youth program, and it was New Year's Eve, and I asked our director of youth ministries, I said, so how did the New Year's Eve party go? And he said, oh, it was great. You know, there was no booze. We had about 150 kids. There was no booze. There were no drugs. There were no cops, and there was no making out all night. And my comment to him is, what's wrong with our kids? You know, don't we have anyone normal in this group? But one of the things I used to share with the kids and with young adults is, if all your friends are Christians, you're running with the wrong crowd. Now, their parents didn't like that either. But it was a way of saying the credibility of our lives and how we become invitational is we can't always be among like-minded people. You know, we've got to be in the fray of it. We've got to be in the mix of it. What happens with Christians is we begin to protect ourselves more and more and more. And we become more and more close. Our churches aren't welcoming because the person who's not a believer doesn't feel like they belong here. And in many ways, they don't. So, you know, as we invest ourselves in their lives, get credibility, it's easier for them to come in and begin to become a part of things. So, again, I just want you to begin thinking about it. Who are these people in your lives? Who might God use you to begin to interact with? Not that tomorrow they come to know who Christ is, but in over time. they come to know who Christ is. Are you open and receptive for divine interruptions? Who is the person in your life that you just wish wasn't there and always is? My observation is, oftentimes, that's the person that you will have some of the greatest impact in terms of sharing the faith. Why are they always there? Possibly they're seeing something in you. They're connecting with you. Are you pushing them away, or are you developing the relationship? Are you open and receptive to developing relationships with people you don't like? You don't have anything in common with? Is it possible that the reason why they keep on invading your life is because God keeps putting them there, saying, hey, you're the person? You know, are you open and willing to develop those kind of relationships? I shared with you, I can't remember what service, I shared with you the story about Bill and Maggie Day, the parents that were in the baseball thing. Some of you remember that? That couple I would never invite to church because they were so obnoxious at the baseball field, you know? And they ended up walking into the church one Sunday, and I just about passed out because they were the last people in the world I wanted at West Valley. I mean, I had to deal with them three nights a week at baseball games. You know, I did not want them there. But some of the most interesting interactions I've had in my life are with the people that I'm not naturally inclined to, but they keep showing up. And in my job, I have a hard time saying no. You know, I'm partly paid to say yes. So, you know, I have a little bit of an extra nudge there along the way. But are we open and receptive to divine interruptions? The disciples were driven crazy by how many times Jesus stopped for interruptions. He's on the way to deal with Jairus' daughter, and he gets interrupted by a woman with a hemorrhage. And the disciples are not real great. You know, they aren't real receptive about it. The disciples are the ones they don't want Jesus to do anything with the kids. You know, and he has to reprimand them. Stop getting in the way. We have the blind man in Bethsaida. I mean, there's all these interruptions, you know, that they're en route somewhere. It must have driven the disciples crazy to go anywhere with Jesus, because he never knew when he was going to change their plans. You know? So I just want you to begin thinking about some of these things. You know? What is it going to mean for us as a church? What is it going to mean for each of us as individuals to begin to become increasingly invitational in our walk of faith? And that does not mean that you have to become a street corner evangelist. We'll start working on that and helping you understand how natural it can be. But first begin thinking of that target. Where's your Judea? I mean, where's your Jerusalem? Where's your Judea? Where's your Samaria? You know, probably won't even get to the ends of the world. Or think about your circles of influence. What's your circles of influence within those circles? What are the ties already there? Don't go charging off this week and do something stupid. Wait until next week and I'll try to help you understand how to work with that in a less stupid way. But as we begin to come to terms with that, in all honesty, that will be a critical turning point within the life of the church. You know, you can't stay as you are. You know, because you're non-invitational. And that's not meant as a criticism. That's just the truth. What does it mean for us to get out of it? So, let's spend a few moments in prayer. And then Joanne will come up and just pick up on that and take us into our prayer time, and then we'll have our closing song. But, you know, just maybe say, hey, God, I'm not really sure I like this message, and I really wish PNC would get their act together so we can get rid of them. But maybe there is some dimension of truth there, so, you know, can you start softening my heart a little bit? Can you maybe begin laying some people on my heart And we'll talk about that. Next week we're going to talk about 1 plus 1 plus 1. When you leave here, you'll know what that means. Let's just spend some time and just ask God, help me be more receptive to what does it mean for me to become an invitational believer.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.